Well, many of you are probably familiar with the Greek mythological story surrounding the Trojan horse. No matter if the details are historic or not, is not important to me, but I do think the story provides a tremendous jumping off point for us in our message here this morning and the illustration that it provides. The story tells us about the Trojan Wars that allegedly took place in the 13th and 14th century BC. The Greeks, who had failed for over 10 years to conquer the city of Troy, concocted an ingenious but devious plan in order to change the tide, so to speak, of that war. They constructed, as many of you know, a wooden horse, left a certain man behind to present that horse as a gift to the Trojans, to the goddess Athena. However, as they presented this gift, it was not aware by many that the fleet had sailed away, looking as though they were sailing away. This is how the Trojans perceived it. Despite the warnings of some, the Trojans brought the horse in through the gate, and while they were celebrating their great victory, unbeknownst to them, Greek soldiers within the horse snuck out of the horse and then proceeded to open the gate for the ships and the army that looked to have sailed away. A master disguise would lead to the fall of Troy. Now, no matter who you view as the friend or foe in this story, the fact remains. It was a deception. And it was a disguise couched in what seemed to be a gift or a blessing. If we continue to use this illustration in our culture in the 21st century, many of you are probably familiar with, when it comes to computers, what is called a Trojan horse virus. One article defined it as such. It's a type of malware typically gets hidden as an attachment in an email, then transfers onto the user's device. Once downloaded, the malicious code executes the task the attacker designed it for, such as gaining backdoor access or stealing sensitive data. What about speaking? What do we know about disguise when it comes to Scripture? What about 2 Corinthians chapter 11? In a section where Paul defends his apostleship while also articulating and challenging those that would communicate a message of a different Jesus, he says this in verses 12 through 15 of 2 Corinthians 11. But what I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity for those who desire an opportunity to be found just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his ministers also disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. So, if Satan himself is the master deceiver, what would we expect from men who are enslaved to him? Not to mention, it only makes sense that on the surface, their message might look like a blessing. However, inside that Trojan horse, so to speak, there are evil motives. Actually, in many cases, opening wide gates for destruction, connecting back to what we just saw Jesus communicate in the previous section. On top of that, and this is just sad, many of those gates are indeed temporary gates of destruction, but many, sadly, are also eternal gates of destruction. False prophets proclaiming a message that looks like a gentle and calm wake of blessing, all the while it actually being a tidal wave of destruction. Beloved, we need to be on guard for this reality. It can infect the church in a short period of time. There has always been and will continue to be a quote Trojan horse potential in the church. Nonetheless, how do we identify them? How do we be on guard for these Trojan horse viruses? Well, in light of that, I want us to answer the question here this morning. What is a characteristic, or what I should say, what is characteristic of a false prophet? So, if you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, the title of today's message is Beware of False Prophets. If you're able, stand with me, please, for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 7. Verses 15 through 23 is our text. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy? In your name cast out demons? And in your name do many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You may be seated. So the first characteristic of a false prophet, and we'll look at three here this morning, is number one, their disguise. And we'll see this in verse 15. Look there again with me. He says, beware of the false prophets come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Now, before we deal with their disguise, we need to deal with the simple truth of awareness that is evident even in Jesus' command right from the onset. We can't be naive to this. So much so that Jesus begins this section with an imperative. It is a command. Beware of false prophets. The sense here is to continually be on alert. To continually be cautious. What's more, it makes sense, given the charge here, to enter through the narrow gate that he just articulated compared to all that the wide gate entails, as we expounded upon last week. Most are going through the wide gates. Few are entering through the narrow ones. This is clearly what Jesus communicates. We spoke in depth about that last week. With that said, when it comes to the proclaimers of so-called truth, most are inevitably directing people toward wide paths, wide gates. It's about, as we just said last week, the path of least resistance. If pragmatism, anchored in tickling people's ears with what they want to hear, is what produces results, then that's what's going to happen in most cases. Given just that context, reality of what Jesus is communicating, then the force behind it within the sermon as a whole, why would anyone ever even take for granted an inkling of what they hear, what they process, what they absorb, theologically speaking? Given that reality, there is always a serious threat for disguise and deception when it comes to matters of truth. On top of that, we already know from the words of Christ himself, the threat is even wider and more pervasive than the truth itself, the proclamation of the truth. That is, at least for now, all of us understand and can pray on a regular basis in the face of the frustration of the wide gate and the life that we're surrounded with wide gates. All of us can pray with confidence and encouragement, your kingdom come, your will be done. Amen? And believe that and trust in that. It gives us hope in the face of such wide destruction. Nevertheless, at least until the Lord ushers in his kingdom, wide is the path that leads to destruction. And that, my friends, will inevitably produce false proclaimers perpetuating that path of least resistance, of wide gates. I want us to look at a couple other passages that speak to directly this truth, building a case for our awareness of these false prophets leads to the identification of their disguise. So we're fortified, so we're strengthened, that we not be led astray. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. You'll know this very well-known passage. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Or turn over to 2 Peter. Moving to your right. chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. Peter writes, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned." So many other passages we could look at and speak to this reality. But we're aware of this truth from a negative perspective that we live in the midst of. That's essential, my friends, that we're aware of it. Even so, we need to be aware of their disguise. Even in that 2 Peter passage that we just read, it says they secretly creep in. Jude will say that they secretly have crept in too as well. Like Satan, as we discussed in the introduction, masquerading as an angel of light. These men and women, sadly, might look like sheep, but ultimately are ravenous wolves. And in some respects, that's the issue. They're not always obvious. We'll see. Always speak. And like we discussed last week, on the surface sometimes, it may look good. It may even sound good. We're going to see even in our text here this morning that sometimes they even say and do the right things. However, inside, they're Trojan horses. Speaking of this disguise, turn back to the Gospels. Turn to the Gospel of Mark. Look with me at chapter 12. Mark 12, look with me at verses 38 through 40. "And in his teaching he was saying, 'Beware of the scribes wrapped in long robes and want respect. Greetings in the marketplaces, and best seats in the synagogues, and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses, and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation.'" So in this example, these men are religious men, respected men. They even know how to offer up long prayers. And yet, it's all a show. Turn over to the book of Romans, chapter 16. Listen to how Paul communicates the reality of this situation and what we should do about it. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18 read, "Now I urge you, brothers, to keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and stumblings contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of themselves, but of their own stomach. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." Beloved, don't think for a moment that false prophets are going to only blatantly lead you through wide gates. In this situation, they're smooth talkers. And their flattery in this circumstance is leading people down a destructive path, an unsuspecting destructive path, as Paul states. He says here, keep an eye on these people. Be on alert. They may look like sheep, but they are ravenous wolves. Turn over to Acts chapter 20. Let's look at one other illustration of this. One that actually involves leaders in the church, as Paul writes to the elders in the church at Ephesus. Acts chapter 20, look with me at verses 28 through 30. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So, whether in Jesus' day, the church of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, or our day, ravenous, savage wolves are always lurking and bound to rear their ugly heads, even from good leadership, sadly. From an illustration perspective, who do you think is the most well-known graduate of the Master's Seminary? A good, faithful, wonderful seminary. None other than one false prophet himself, Francis Chan. My friends, we need to be aware of them. And we need to be aware of their disguise. It doesn't matter where they come from. Master Seminary, Grace Community Church, any great place you can think of. It doesn't matter what they say or do, that is. If their character or their theology does not represent who Christ is and what he is. Teaches. Amen. Having said that, fully aware of their presence, if we know how deceptive their disguise can be, how can we be on guard for this? Personally speaking, my friends, it may sound simple, but it is profound indeed. I like simple. But we need to be more aware of the shepherd. The shepherd who protects us, who guards us against the wolves. Turn over to John chapter 10. Look with me at verses 11 through 14. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches and scatters them. Beloved, that is many so-called shepherds in today's church. The hired hands. Because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. And I know my own. My own know me. Now, beloved, God in his magnificent providence has gifted the church with under-shepherds who are tasked with caring for and watching over your souls. And by all means, my friends, and this is not self-serving as I say this, this is the word of God, submit to their care. Hebrews 13, 17 says that those under-shepherds, those good shepherds, will give an account for how they shepherd the flock. That should give everyone peace of mind in regards to their submission to local elders of a church. Nevertheless, more than anything, you must know the good shepherd. What are you doing, my friends, on a daily basis to know more of him through his word? In order that you would be protected. In order that, as we'll see here in a moment, you would see through these disguises. The wolves are out there. And the shepherd will protect you. However, one of the means of that protection is your responsibility to follow that shepherd. Amen? How are you going to follow him? If you don't know and heed his commands first and foremost. Well, that specific application will surely pay protective dividends. And it will do so in another way as well. It will further equip you, as I just stated, to see through these disguises, to see the fruit of what false or their actions. Actions that will help one to see through the disguise. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 3. I want to show you an important connection here. Prior to Jesus' ministry, the context here is with John the Baptist preaching in his baptisms. All of it, as you know, preparing the way for the Messiah. Look at verses 7 and 8. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Well, this is a key point here. To use John's illustration, these vipers, or to use Jesus' illustration, these wolves are not producing fruit in light of true repentance. Their lives don't reflect true repentance. You'll remember one of the primary themes of this sermon as a whole. I called it supernatural regeneration. We said in some respects that this sermon as a whole is an exposition on the doctrine of repentance. True regeneration always involves repentance, and repentance that produces fruit. As we can see in verse 17 of our text, specifically, it produces good fruit. We know what that looks like. One section of scripture that most of us are more than familiar with is Galatians chapter 5 and the fruit of the Spirit. True repentance will produce love, peace, joy, faithfulness, gentleness, goodness, and self-control. If we looked at Jesus' words throughout his ministry, we understand that true repentance produces obedience. True repentance produces love of the brethren. True repentance produces hatred of sin. As we discussed earlier this morning, true repentance will produce biblical justice. Amen. It produces fruit. Look at verse 17 in our text. Every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. It's as simple as what Jesus says in verse 16. Do grapes come from thorn bushes? Do figs come from thistles? Do apples come from orange trees? What's more, to be even more specific, you don't get ripe, fresh, good fruit from a dead tree. At best, it's going to be rotten at its core underneath it. Turn over to chapter 12 for even more clarity. And look with me in verses 33 through 35. Jesus here says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Sound familiar to some previous words that we've seen from Jesus? We saw this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. When he says, for where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. How does one recognize these men? Ultimately, their heart and the motivation behind it will demonstrate their, let's call it, rotten fruit, bad fruit. With that said, though, is there something more concrete that we can wrap our minds around? Practically identify to recognize this rotten fruit? I think so. And I think it boils down to two categories: their life and their doctrine and their theology. Let's deal with the life first. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. And I want to give this as an illustration and to make it more concrete as we desire to beware of false prophets, to understand their disguise and to see through it. And how do we do that? We look at their life. We look at their doctrine. Colossians chapter 1. Life. Look at verses 9 and 10. For this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge of His will, all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's doctrine. But why is that important? Look at the next verse. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God. So what do we see for the reason of being filled with knowledge? The purpose clause states it. So that he would walk in a manner worthy of Christ. The metaphor of walking in Scripture is more often than not always used to communicate the actions of a believer's life. Even when we consider the qualifications for leadership in the church, when it comes to being an elder, an overseer, a pastor, all three synonymous terms. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1. What do we see as one of the primary characteristics, but character? Not just doctrine and theology, but character and integrity. A man, and I emphasize man, that is above reproach. Actions that reflect good fruit, that's a minimum, absolute minimum for a qualified shepherd. Sadly, in today's culture, especially if a man exhibits charisma and the ability to grab the attention of people, even if his life doesn't reflect his talk, men will flock to him. Beloved, that's a sign that cannot be overlooked. And more often than not, that's a sign of a false prophet. Secondly, though, it's about their theology. We just spent 3 weeks, especially in matters of orthodox Christian doctrine regarding the doctrine of the Trinity, did we not? On top of that, we discussed how to identify false prophets like, as we named, T.D. Jakes or others in matters of what God is, what being, and who God is, three persons. This is critical. We could look at many other areas of doctrine and theology where this is the case. But I want to put one forward for you, and probably not many think about. Everyone knows, and we used it in our first two messages on the Trinity as a foundational verse, Galatians 1, verse 9, or even 8 and 9. Anyone that preaches a different gospel is to be what? Accursed. But not many people are familiar with the very next verse. Turn with me to Galatians. So just back a couple from Colossians. Look at the very next verse, Galatians 1:10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ. Beloved, especially in our seeker-sensitive culture, there are many, in some respects, on one level, speak a form of the truth. But at the end of the day, many of those same men are about pleasing man. They refuse to emphasize what's essential. They won't preach the narrow way, even though it's the Word of God. Their words will never offend, even though their Lord and Savior that they claim certainly offended with His words, did He not? Everything at best for these men and, sadly, women is vague and shallow. My friends, I do think these men and women are at best perpetuating false prophets and at worst wolves themselves. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 14 reminds us all. And it sadly is not reminding these deceivers. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 5, verse 14 says, but solid food. Give me the meat. Amen. I won't feel like that old Wendy's commercial back in the day. Where's the beef? But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice, see that? Solid food. And because of practice, have their senses trained to discern both good and evil. Hallelujah. Beloved, that's what I want. By God's grace and the power of His Spirit for this church. And it's got nothing to do with me, as John MacArthur says. I'm just a waiter serving you the steak. But it is your responsibility. And it is men's responsibility to serve that in order that the people would be well and protected and prepared to discern good from evil. On top of this, especially in matters of protecting ourselves, we need to remember, and I think it's helpful, that their fruit. And this makes sense even with it being rotten and bad, is useless. It's useless. As the majority of wide gate affirmers and supporters of churches that just tickle people's ears feel as though they get their pump up message and positive mental expression from more of a philosophical message than the truth of Scripture, it's useless. It may look delicious on the outside, especially when it often, and this is the case in this sense, only appeals to the eyes and emotion. Even so, not only is it rotten on the inside, it's useless for today, and it's useless for all eternity. That's the sense in verse 19. Look there. Turn back to Matthew 7. He says in verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. It's useless. So my friends, if you truly desire to taste and see, I love that verse from the Psalms, that the Lord is good. If you want to know the sweetness of His Word, if you want to know more of the Good Shepherd, don't be fooled by disguises and rotten. Jesus says to His disciples in Matthew 10, look there because it's just perfect for us. Matthew 10, and we're there. Verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. speaking to the disciples here, but the same application applies for us. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. When we looked at Matthew 7, verse 1, we discussed the danger of an overly critical or judgmental heart. And we understood, as Jesus said, that in the same way that we judge, that judge can be reciprocated right back to us. And that causes us, as we said in that series, to pause. Although, this should never stop you. Never stop you, beloved, from being a fruit inspector. Amen? It will go a long way in protecting yourself, and then secondly, others. Well, there's one other characteristic in this passage of a false prophet, and it is truly a terrifying one. And that leads us to our third and final characteristic here this morning, their end. Their end. Some of you may have heard this comment before. I'm sure you have. But some people will use it as a means of being a detractor against Christianity. Others, perhaps, are just naive and don't know the truth of what all Scripture communicates. But they'll say something along the lines of, the God of the Old Testament is all wrath and judgment, and the God of the New, Jesus Christ, is just grace and mercy. My friends, if you ever hear that, you need to take that person to these final three verses of our passage here this morning. These are, without a doubt, some of the most condemning words in all of Scripture from the mouth of Christ Himself. Look with me, turn back to Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy? In your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Stop. And right away, I want you to notice something and the connection to the wide gate. Look at verses 21 and 22. Context is always king. First off, not everyone will enter the kingdom of heaven or the narrow gate in this case. And even more so, and this is just tragic, many will say, didn't we do this and didn't we do that? The repetition of Lord, Lord, it communicates a zeal even behind their verbiage. On that day, my friends, there will be intense and passionate regret. Lord, Lord, that's the sense. Scary. And yet, and that day, those false prophets, professors but not possessors, no amount of self-righteous works will ever. Never. That's the message that's been throughout this sermon, has it not? The impossibility of man in himself earning God's favor. Now, of course, everyone has a responsibility. to do the will of the Father. Those are the ones who will enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what he says in verse 21. Nevertheless, those works, they begin with what we saw even in the first beatitude of this sermon. Those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is current and eschatological, the kingdom of heaven. As for these false prophets, their claims of proclamation in Christ, their claims of casting out demons in Christ, and their performing of miracles in Christ, were more than likely anchored in their own self-righteousness, or perhaps even a different Jesus. Remember the context of Matthew 6, verse 1. This is what Jesus was discussing in the context of this sermon that would have been delivered in one setting. They would have heard this. They would have remembered it. Look at chapter 6, verse 1, when he says, "Beware of doing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." Turn over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. I want to show you the correlating account of this passage. And I think this just continues to drive the nail even deeper regarding the reality of their end. Luke 13. Look with me at verses 22 through 27. "And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, 'Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, "Lord, open up to us." Then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of unrighteousness.'" Beloved, for these people, in their minds, they deserved all the benefits of a friend. "We ate with you. We drank with you. You preached in our streets. I'm your friend. I'm at your doorstep. But the door just shut. You can let me in." Well, that door is shut. And it is shut for good. And they'll be left outside in the cold, if I use that as an illustration to tag on to the text, knocking to come in, and what will they hear? "I don't know you. I don't even know where you're from." Terrifying. Maybe this causes us to think of some. It causes me to think, as I was preparing for this message here this morning, of many that will experience this unless they truly repent and receive Christ, including many, to use an illustration in our context, many, I'm not saying all, but many within the United Methodist Church, who just this week overwhelmingly voted to remove the ban for LGBTQ+ clergy and remove the ban for what's, let's call it what it is, not same-sex marriage, homosexual marriage. That's just a term that society uses to try to soften the reality of the sin. Oh Lord, break their rebellious hearts before it's too late, is what we should pray. Even so, when you consider such serious and terrifying words from Christ, when you consider the fact that many, many will experience this, ask yourself, what will you say on that day? What will be your end? As we've spoken about false prophets, is it possible that you are one? Jesus says you can't serve two masters. If you are without Christ, you may not be a false prophet in one sense, but you are surely one in another. And I say, in that circumstance, please, friend, do not be left on the doorstep of the kingdom, knocking as if you are a friend, and hear the terrifying words of Christ, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Today is the day of salvation. Turn from your sin and come to Christ by faith alone. For my believing friends, I want to give you a final encouragement. Jesus said that he never knew these false professors of Christ, but I want you to know that he knows you. Hallelujah. He knows you. In John 10, he says, as we read earlier, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own." Beloved, notice that in our text, turn back to Matthew 7. In our text here in Matthew 7, in verse 1, the passage says, "Not everyone will enter." And in one respect, that's terrifying. But on the other side of that coin, there are some who will. And that is insinuated even in the words of Christ here in 21. I want you to know, if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, your end will not be anything like what we're discussing here. Your end will be filled with different words, precious words. Your end will be one where Jesus knows you as a friend, knows you as a brother, knows you as one of his, and will say to you on that day, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." What a glorious day that will be. Amen. In the meantime, though, be on guard against false prophets, but never forget the promise of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when he said, "What I began in you, I will bring to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Hallelujah. Glory to God. And the church said to that truth, amen. Bow with me in a word of prayer. What more can we say, Lord Jesus, but thank you. Thank you, Lord. For many of us understand what it means to walk in disobedience as children of wrath, destined to an eternity of hell. But God, who is rich in mercy, chose us and drew us by the grace of God, gifted us with faith and repentance, enabling us to walk in the light as He is in the light, gifting us with the Spirit of God, the third person of the triune Godhead, who illuminates the truth of Scripture, who sanctifies us. Lord, we thank you and we worship you and we pray, oh God, that you would equip us further through our own diligent responsibility to pursue you, to be more mature in our faith, to rightly discern what is good and what is evil, to see through the deception of the false prophets, to see their fruit, to know their end, to be conduits and mouthpieces of truth, pulling people according to our human responsibility from these fiery traps that deceive so many, with love in our hearts and the motivation never devoid of truth for your glory and for your honor. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.